All right. Any thoughts? Initial?
I wondered most of my life about those apostles and thinking longshoremen, they're rough, tough guys. What was it so powerful that you could have somebody come along and say, come follow me? And he had to have some tremendous
Sure. Yeah. So what was it that what was that magnetism in Christ that drew these men and women, as they said, from their state in life to follow him? Because it wasn't as if they were down and out. It wasn't as if they were, looking for, or necessarily is outwardly looking for a new state in life, but yet they dropped everything to follow him. So there was obviously something very attractive in Christ, strong enough to pull them away from their present trajectory. So I think we'll get to that in a minute.
I don't know if I heard this right, but I heard him say, 70 people were following me.
And so yes, you might have heard him say that 70 people were following him. And this is very much fulfilling what happened to Moses. So Moses had a very hierarchical structure. He had those that were the closest to him. He had Aaron, his brother, obviously, but he had a Nahub and Abinadab. I always pronounce those names wrong. And then that would be kind of be a second tier. And then he had 70 under that. And so he had this hierarchical structure of those of like concentric circles, or whatever you might want to say, of those who were carrying out, executing a lot of what Moses had intended to do. If you remember, he first started doing it all himself. And his father-in-law said, if you try to do this, you're going to get crushed and you're going to fail. You need to appoint judges over 50s, hundreds, thousands. And so he starts appointing these different like degrees of authority. So Jesus does the same thing very much. And so you see, even within his closest companions, he has Peter, James, and John. Those are the ones that have the most intimate insight into his activities. Then he has his 12 apostles. But then when he sends them out, I think especially in Luke's gospel, that he sends out the 70 or the 72, depending on your translation.
Okay.
And so he has these different tiers of discipleship. And then, of course, he just has the large number, the general admission disciples who are following him to the Sermon on the Mount and to some of the other activities. They're just wanting to hear him or be in his presence, but they don't necessarily have the direct intimate connection. Make sense? So there's the hierarchical levels. And again, it's very much in fulfillment of or paralleling what Moses did with his followers and the authority that he with which he invested them.
Yeah, I don't understand. Be perfect like Jesus. How can anyone with born sin?
Right. So how can you, so the commandment, to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I think maybe one thing that we have to recognize is that we think of perfection as being error-free. And that's not, I don't think that's really what the term means. The etymology of the term is per facere, which is to be made through or to be made unto fulfillment. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that I'm never going to trip, that I'm never going to get a math problem wrong, that I'm never going to call the wrong number. Like, I mean, that's not what it means to be perfect. That's being error-free, and that's not what perfection means. But it means to be fully who Matthew was made to be, with all of my gifts, with all of the talents entrusted to me by the Lord, that I allow them to come to full fruition. And it's going to be different for each one of us. So for you, it's going to be, to be the person that God has made you to be, to allow your gifts to come to full fruition. So you think about the parable when the steward or the king, whoever it was, entrusted his different servants with money. They didn't all have the same money, but they were meant to go out and invest it in order to bring back a return. We're not all given the same gifts, but do I use those gifts and then bring back a return to God? And if that is the case, then I have reached perfection. I have reached the man, the woman that we have been made to be. So it's not error-free, that I never make a wrong decision, that I never have a mistake, that I never stumble. It's just that I become a person. I'm made unto completion. I'm made unto fulfillment. Sins and mistakes are not the same, and nor are, so you have accidents, mistakes, and sins, right? Accidents are something that kind of happens to you. A mistake is just a misjudgment. A sin is something that is in the moral realm, right? Is that I know what God has asked and I've chosen to do otherwise. You know, so those are not all equivalent. And so we can still be perfect even if we have accidents and make mistakes.
People repent. Did they just say it was sorry?
They didn't have confession at that time.
So what does repentance mean? And he addresses it, and I think maybe we'll get to it. Repentance really means a transformation of life. And I think even when John the Baptist is calling people to repent, he says, and to bear fruit that is evidence of that repentance. You know, so if I am sorry for being greedy, am I now expressing my repentance through charity? If I have been prideful, am I now expressing my repentance through humility? If I have been, you know, judgmental or whatever else, am I now being kind of generous or kind to others, whatever it might be? So, what was repentance? It was really a change of mind, a change of interior disposition that has expressed itself through outward actions. So, right. They didn't have the sacrament of reconciliation, but there was a sense of expressing their sorrow, and then their life would follow. Right. In many ways, you know, again, we've been given the gift of confession so that I know my sins are forgiven. I can hear the words, "You are forgiven." But it doesn't mean that that is the only way that God can forgive sins. This is the way that he has given to us so that I can be assured of my forgiveness, but it's not as if God can't bestow that mercy by other means. You know, so if, again, for our Protestant brothers and sisters, how is it that they receive it? Well, I don't really know, but they're doing it to the best of their ability, which is expressing their sorrow and then hopefully changing their life accordingly. All right. So it talks about, in these two chapters, so chapter 6 and 7 are what the video covered for today. He talks about the kingdom of God. And he asks the question, but one could ask, was not God already king from all eternity? And the answer to that is, of course, yes. But that kingship, especially as it was applied to the ancient Israelites, went through somewhat of a tumultuous journey. So I don't know if you all are familiar with the scripture passages, so I brought them out. It is Samuel. So Samuel was the prophet at the time. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to govern us like all the nations." And the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Samuel fell into a bit of depression when the people asked for this because he felt that he had let them down and he had let God down. But God was saying, no, this isn't an attack. It's not an assault on you. It's an assault on me. But I think, you know, that phrase, like all the nations, was really what sticks out to me. Because God's desire was to separate them from the nations so that they didn't get drawn into their pagan worship, into all their other immoral, illicit activities. So God's desire was to separate them, to give them a new standard of perfection, a new standard of measure, to give them just a new way, a new mode of life. And they keep going back. They want to be like those other nations from which God kept trying to save them, and they kept dragging, clawing their way back to being like that. And I think the challenge is there for us too. You know, who is it? Maybe a person, maybe a state in life, maybe something. Like, who is it that I want to be like? What is my standard of success? Oh, if I am as rich as that person, if I'm as popular as that person, if I'm as powerful as that person, if I am as gifted as that person, then, you know, that is the one that I will, that is going to be the standard of success for my life. You know, but that might not necessarily be the standard that God wants us to use for, you know, for our progress on this journey. So What is that for us? What was it for the Jews? We want to be like other nations. That's who we want to become. And we have to be careful what we ask for, right? And so he gives them. I guess there is that real proverb that says, you know, be careful what you pray for because God just might give it to you. So here they prayed for a king and God said, okay, you know, it is yours. I think a much more painful, practical, poignant example is when they prayed for meat in the desert and he gave it to them. And I think the scripture says, until it came out of their nostrils, right? You want meat? Here's your meat. I'll give you meat. So to be careful what it is that we pray for because God just might give it. Or if he doesn't give it, that too might be for our greater good, because if we had it, then we don't know necessarily that we would benefit. And so Samuel says, all right, well, I will give you a king. And this is what he says to the Israelites. I'll give you a king. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons. He will put them in his armies. He will make them his charioteers. He will make them the servants in his field. He will take your daughters. He will make them the maids of his house, his cooks, and all those that kind of keep his domestic dwelling. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards. He will use them for himself, and he will bestow them upon his generals and his commanders. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards. He will take your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and your asses. He will use them for his own benefit. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And so this is exactly, they get what they ask for. And Samuel warns them that if you ask for a king, this king will eventually become a tyrant. And this tyrant will rule over you in ways that you certainly don't desire. And so they have been allowed to subject themselves to other kings and to their rules. You know, how often do we hear about, oh, you Catholics and your rules, all these obligations, all these expectations, all of these demands. I don't want to be Catholic. I want to be something else with fewer rules. Well, those quote unquote kings have their rules too. Those churches, those communities, those activities. And we end up enslaving ourselves to whatever authority to which we subject ourselves. You know, it's, and so is that authority, does that authority ultimately have our good in mind? I know when I subject myself to the King of Kings, to God, that he has my good in mind. So I willingly and freely subject myself to his rules. But if I try to avoid his rules and his obligations and his demands, I will still be subjected, but to a king or to an authority that doesn't have my good in mind, and that I'm ultimately not sure of what his intentions are. I don't know if that's making sense to you or not. The great prophet back in the 60s or 70s that says, everybody's got to serve somebody. Is that Bob Dylan? Right? Everybody's got to serve somebody. So we can either serve the King of Kings or we can serve some non-king, right? Some charlatan. But ultimately, we will be subjected to their rules. Some rules are meant for this, are tyrannical. They're meant for the benefit of that charlatan king. But we know that our king's rules are meant for our benefit, and that they are always, always in accord with our nature. They might seem hard because our nature is fallen. And at first it's going to butt up against us because it's not what I want to do, but ultimately is what I need to do in order to attain happiness and fullness of life. You following me? Everybody has got to serve somebody. You know, Jesus will even say it, I think it's in John's gospel, that he who sins is a slave to sin. So we become enslaved to our sins, to our works, to our relationships, to our activities, towards amusement. You know, so what are the things that enslave us? And again, you know, am I enslaved because I'm trying to be like other nations, like I'm trying to be like other people? And so I ended up following them into that place of servitude. One of the questions that often comes up as he continues to talk about the kingdom of God is, what does the kingdom of God mean? Is it a physical place? Is it just heaven, some distant pie in the sky reality that we will never be able to experience until some distant point in the future? It seems like most theologians, most church fathers would understand it this way. The kingdom of God means God's reign, that the kingdom is actually a verb. We think of kingdom as a noun, but when the scriptures talk about it, it's a verb. It means like God's reigning. So where is the place or where is the heart that God is reigning? There is his kingdom. It is his sovereignty appearing now right in the midst of our troubled world, God having his way on earth as he has his way in heaven. Of course, that's what we pray all the time in the Our Father. Your will be, your kingdom come, your will be done. Because his kingdom is wherever his will is being carried out. And it's obviously not necessarily going to be in the world around us that all of a sudden we find ourselves living in a utopia where everything is peace and harmony. That's not necessarily his kingdom. But his kingdom can exist within my heart if I have, if I have subjected my heart to him, if I've allowed his will to reign there, then there is his kingdom. I think whoever it is, maybe it's Pope Benedict or maybe some of the other saints, like where the king is, there is his kingdom. So has the king been allowed to reign in my heart, to reign in my home, to reign in my relationships? And if so, then there is his kingdom. In John's gospel, he writes, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. We know that this world as it is not God's kingdom, because he does not reign in every area, and that this world has been handed over to the enemy. And he is the one who sows the seeds of division, of discouragement, of despair, of death. So in many ways, we're living in a world that is being ruled by the devil. C.S. Lewis writes, Christianity agrees that this universe is at war, but it does not think this is a war between independent powers, as if God and the devil are equal but opposite. That is not what Christianity thinks. It thinks it is a civil war, a rebellion, that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. Enemy occupied territory, that is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed. You might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you are really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. All of the universe belongs to God. There is a rebel force, i.e. the devil and his demons, who have taken over, occupied this part of the world, but it still belongs to God. Again, they're not equal and opposite forces. God is always supremely in control. But this part of that universe has been taken over by the devil. And we find ourselves as part of this, what does he say? Part of this group, this campaign of sabotage. You know, so by going to Mass, by praying, by acts of charity and kindness and love, we are undermining the evil ones, the devil's authority and grip on this world. So we are a part of this kind of undermining campaign. I always like that quote, so I threw it in there. Maybe it won't like it. Our greatest dangers are to give evil too much power or too little power, to make it the center of attention or to deny it altogether. It would seem, I have never been involved with war, but it would seem that any power would want one of those two things to happen. Either number one, that I am all that you can think about and you give me too much, you give me kind of too much credibility, and therefore you are paralyzed in fear. You've already defeated yourself before you have even engaged in the battle. Or you dismiss me altogether, right? You think that I am totally impotent, and then I can catch you off guard. And maybe especially in today's world where we deny even the existence of the devil, like that's his game plan. If we can deny his existence, then he can almost act without acknowledgement. He can do all sorts of things. And, you know, I'm going to blame it on this person. I'm going to blame it on that person. I'm just going to blame it on circumstances, whatever it might be. But if he can get himself completely denied and ignored, that's just as much as a win for him as if we see him as this indomitable force before which we will never be victorious. You follow me? Are you really? And so the kingdom is going to be the place in which the soldiers, us, you know, again, subject ourselves to the true reign of Christ. We allow him to come in and to rule us and to then kind of rule in us and through us. So Jesus's Nazareth manifesto. So this is that first speech that he talks about when he goes back to Nazareth. He reads from the book of Isaiah, and then he says, in your hearing, this has been fulfilled. This is an inauguration of a Jubilee year. Anybody remember we had a Jubilee year? What was it, last year? 2 years ago? Last year? Which includes the remission of all debts and the return of ancestral land. The last Jubilee year was broken. That took place back in Jeremiah. And as a result, Israel was exiled into slavery. It was one of those things that I've mentioned, I think, maybe last week, that God is always saying, well, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way, and I'll let you choose. Well, they weren't allowing the land to rest. They weren't observing the Sabbaths of a Jubilee year. And so God said, well, if you're not going to let it rest, I'll make you let it rest. And so I'm going to exile you from the land so that you will be forced to observe the Sabbaths, that you'll be forced to observe the Jubilees. And what all of this entails, the remission of debts and the return of ancestral land, was number one, it was meant to signify being released from bondage, especially the bondage of sin, right? So debts would be an outward expression of an inward slavery. So the being released from debt or debtor's prison was really like being released from the sins that were holding on. And the return to their ancestral land was really a return to their identity. Land back then was passed down from generation to generation. This is the way that they provided for themselves. This is the way that they protected themselves. This is the way that they understood their own proprietorship, that they had a sense of ownership, belonging, and investment in the community. But if their land was taken away, their identity was taken away. Their means of living was taken away. And so in restoring the land, God is restoring to them the very person who they are. He's restoring their identity. So setting free from bondage and then restoring back to them the identity of who they are. That's what the Jubilee was meant to do. But if you're not observing the Jubilees, then neither of those two things are happening. So what was the reaction of the people after hearing this good news that Jesus has come to inaugurate the Jubilee? What do they try to do? Throw him off a cliff, right? So Jesus has come to inaugurate this Jubilee year to proclaim liberty to captives and sight to the blind. And how do they respond? Want to kill him. How often do we do that? Comes to give us good news and we reject it or turn against him. One of the reasons being is they were scandalized by his omission of a negative reference to the Gentiles. He actually doesn't quote Isaiah to the full. What he could have said or should have said was to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Right? So what they understood, what Isaiah was prophesying, is not only this Jubilee year, this remission of sins for the Israelites, but it was the outpouring of God's vindication upon the Gentiles. Jesus omits that line from the scriptures. Our Lord infuriates his listeners by not only refusing to do any such signs, but by speaking of occasions in the Old Testament when the prophets healed Gentiles rather than the members of God's people. This is what angers his audience. Far from threatening a day of vindication, Jesus speaks of salvation being extended to all the nations. The universality of Christ's saving work is one of the principal themes in St. Luke's writings, and indeed the central theme in the sequel to his gospel, the Acts of the Apostles, which we're reading now in this Easter season in our scriptures, that God's message is meant to go out to all the nations. It is meant to include all people in his salvific plan. And so how often do we want to hear that from the Lord? Yeah, Lord, okay, fine, great, set me free, restore my land, that's all well and good. But what I really want you to do is go out and destroy my enemies, right? I want to see your vindication rain down like fire on the people that have hurt me. And when he's not willing to do that, do we get upset? You know, so this call to freedom, this call to restoration of identity is not just for us, but it is for all. And so they obviously they're not happy with that. They want to see God reigning with an iron fist and a wielded sword. Jesus replaces vindication with release of enemies, that the Gentiles are not enemies, but they are also slaves to Satan and sin, he who is the real enemy, just like the rest of us. And so God comes to set them free as well. I think maybe just one other thought about this scripture. Are you all asleep yet? No waking up? We need to do jumping jacks? One of the things I was thinking about as I was listening to this is that today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And we might look around and think, well, everything's the same. Like nothing's changed from yesterday today. If anything, maybe it's even gotten worse. Like how can you say this is being fulfilled? And if we understood God's kingdom as a utopia where everybody was at peace, all was harmony, and there was no more war, no violence or division, then we would say, no, this isn't fulfilled at all. So obviously his understanding of fulfilling is very different, not necessarily or primarily in the world around us, but in the world within us, that it can be fulfilled even though nothing in our circumstances has changed. If our hearts have changed, then it is fulfilled. You understanding that? So how do I know that this proclamation is being fulfilled? Is my heart changing? Not a matter of looking out, well, my husband hasn't changed, my kids haven't changed, you know, these other countries and their presidents haven't changed. Well, then it's not fulfilled. Well, we're looking in the wrong place. But I think another interesting thing is that it's been fulfilled in your hearing. We'll get to it a little bit later on, but it's, did you hear his word? Right? Did you hear it? Did you imbibe it? Did it seep down into the very depths of your being? Like that's how it's being fulfilled. We'll see later on that what is it that allows for so many of the people's healings is their faith. So did I hear what Jesus said, or did I hear what I wanted to hear? These people who got mad didn't hear what he said. They're wanting to hear something else. So are we authentically hearing what the Lord says to us, or am I just wanting to hear what I want to hear? I want to hear about vindication. I want to hear about violence. I want to hear about you destroying my enemies. So they never actually heard what Jesus said. But if we have the faith, if we have a posture of receptivity to what he really wants to give, then it is being fulfilled. Maybe that hit home. So it's fulfilled insofar as I am open to hearing whatever it is that the Lord wants to speak. And I don't have this kind of predetermination or presupposition of what it is that he says. All right, we'll move on. Mm-hmm. The text is a sort of manifesto. It is Jesus' mission statement, but it is less a statement of his goals than a statement of fact. The future promise has come. This isn't just pie in the sky. It's not just some flimsy future promise. It's reality. It has come. It is here. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Pope Benedict, Cardinal Ratzinger says, what did Jesus actually bring? If not world peace, universal prosperity in a better world, what has he brought? The answer is very simple. He brought God. He has brought God. Now we know the path that we human beings have to take in this world. It is only because of our hardness of heart that we think that this is too little. Right? All right. I mean, once again, well, that's great, God, that you're here. But again, what about my enemies? What about this poverty? What about this division? What about these drugs? What about this, that, and the other thing? What are you going to do about that? Right? It's the hardness of our heart that thinks that God's presence among us is too little. It's not enough. This is not the fulfillment of the kingdom. No, we keep praying for those things. We keep working for those things. We want to continue to build and to manifest his kingdom here on earth. But the recognition is that his presence among us, this is the fulfillment. It's not just a step towards the fulfillment. It is the fulfillment. We want from Jesus what no Greek wanted from Zeus, no Viking wanted from Odin, no Muslim wants from Mohammed, nor even any Buddhist wants from the Buddha. We want Jesus himself. That is our desire. That is the fulfillment of our longings. Not some teaching, not some example, not some sword-wielding hero to come in on a stallion. We just want Christ. I got this from Lewis, but I think he was quoting somebody else. I couldn't find it this morning. He said, "He who has God in everything else has no more than he who has God alone." Right? So that God is the ultimate. He's the fulfillment. And so if we have him in our hearts, then we are existing in his kingdom. All right. Interesting point to note that when he is in Capernaum, he is healing. He heals the mother-in-law, and I think he heals the guy with the withered hand on the Sabbath. So it is a Sabbath, and as he did in Nazareth, Jesus takes the opportunity to teach in the synagogues. And then usually later on, you'll hear at sundown when the Sabbath is over, virtually the whole town shows up at the door with their afflicted family members and friends. Any miracle that happens on the Sabbath is initiated by Christ, at least as far as I know. I can't think of anything others. And then usually what you'll hear right after, this happens multiple times. So if there's a miracle that happens on the Sabbath, Jesus initiates it. And then what you'll hear is then at sundown, others bring more sick people to him. The reason being is because according to the law, even healing other people was work that was prohibited on the Sabbath. What Jesus is doing here is he's an instigator. He's going out intentionally on the Sabbath in order to heal people. He's poking the lion. He's like, you know what? Your rules are that you can't heal on the Sabbath. So you know what I'm going to do? Like some disobedient little child, I'm going to precisely go out and do just that thing to show you that your understanding of Sabbath is completely wrong. It's meant to set people free from their bondage to illness, their bondage to sin. The people don't get this, and so that's why they wait till sundown. They wait till the Sabbath is over, and then they bring their sick people to him to be healed. And so you can see kind of this play around the Sabbath is that Jesus is constantly going out to instigate fights with the Pharisees in order for them to change their perspective. All right. Just blink your eyes if you're still alive. Yes.
You don't seem like this. He's on the road to the cross from the time of his proclamation.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, was there really a patient that's changed? Or is it this? Is this the poking of the lion, like you say, in intention to show us right impulsion?
So yes. I mean, even farther. So you said that he was on his way to the cross, even from this first proclamation. Fulton Sheen would say that he was born in the shadow of the cross, that even from and he came down knowing what his end would be. So even from his very incarnation in the womb of Mary, he is already on his way to the cross. And yes, there is always a hope for change. We talked about this with regards to Judas, that he hands him the morsel of food, that he calls him his friend, that at every moment there's an invitation to conversion. He already knows if they're going to do it or not, but he doesn't cease inviting in the hopes that, you know, that there's every opportunity to bring them back into the fold. Even I've had some scripture teachers who have suggested that even in the woes, you hear this in Matthew 23, like, woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you ... that we see those woes as condemnations. But there, another way of reading them is as invitations, not woe, you're going to hell, but alas, why will you not understand that this is the way to happiness? So it's even at this last moment, an invitation to opening their eyes to see reality and to convert. So yes, he knows, but at the same time, he doesn't cease inviting.
The other thing I would like is bring me down to Pharisee. Don't you take your after that, the ultimate.
Oh, yeah.
The warning behind them. But I tell people when they say, I've been so on there. I said, so what?
Mm-hmm. And so, yes, I mean, so he points out to them their hypocrisy that, you know, if your axe or your ass or your ox falls into a pit, would you not take them out? How much more so this, you know, son or daughter of Abraham who has fallen under the pains of some sort of, you know, infirmity or whatever else. And so he's pointing out the hypocrisy of their laws. And this is the problem with man-made laws. That's what he's trying to say, is that Sabbath is a divine law. So there are certain things that we can and cannot do, should or should not do. So there's certainly truth to that. But as we talked about last week, they restricted it so, so much that they had gone beyond the law of God to make it burdensome to people, so much so that they couldn't even carry the weight anymore. Nobody could satisfy the letter of the law anymore because they had made it so heavy, far beyond what God had ever intended. I mean, because we are meant to observe the Lord's Day. We are meant not to engage in slavish work, that we are meant to give it to the Lord, to give it to family, to give it to our community, to others. But at the same time, it can't be so restrictive that we can't even breathe, or that it would prevent us from doing some good work for another. Good. At least this table's alive, Omikia. I'm glad. It's the rest of you, I'm not so sure about. All right. Another aspect that he does, and there's some, I guess, beautiful aspects of this, you know, that he goes out. We mentioned last week that he shows us, you know, that the Jews thought that by separating themselves from evil or from what was unclean was actually going to be, you know, that was their path of salvation, was by separation. And we mentioned how Jesus shows us the exact opposite, that not only does he become incarnate in this fallen world, but that he even reaches out to touch the lepers, to touch the outcast, to touch the sinners, the deaf, the mute, the lame. He goes out and physically touches the unclean. Here again, we revisit this aspect of the lepers for another reason. The isolation of the lepers was at least as great a suffering as their physical malady. I'm sure you've heard before that lepers were segregated from the community. They had to live on the outskirts, which means they couldn't see their family. They couldn't participate in worship. They couldn't work. Like, how they can't live until their leprosy had been cleansed. And so not only was this physical malady just like negatively impacting them, but just emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, they were being suffocated by being on the outskirts. And so what Jesus does is not only heal their physical malady, but by that, he welcomes them back into life. He welcomes them back into community. And this quote came to mind a couple of years ago when we were going through our quarantine, and that we were all experiencing a kind of leprous isolation from our communities. And we recognize perhaps in our own life how deleterious it was, how negatively impactful it was not to be a part of a community. And so it says, the community is the dimension and condition necessary for the human seed to bear fruit. We need community to be fruitful. For this reason, we can say that the most intelligent persecution is not the one employed by Nero and his amphitheater of wild beasts or the concentration camp. The most ferocious persecution is the modern state's attempt to block the expression of the communal dimension of the religious phenomenon. So any ways in which we are being divided as a community is an attack, not only on that community, but it's an attack on the fruitfulness of our humanity. So what is it that isolates us from one another? I often thought that, you know, when we all started wearing masks, we had been wearing masks for decades before that. You know, not visible masks, but we were putting masks up in front of everybody else so that they didn't know who I was. Everybody was at arm's distance. It was only in 2020 that we finally started wearing them visibly, but we had been wearing them for years before. We had been in quarantine for years before that. It was only in 2020 that it was actually, you know, instated by the government. But how often are we keeping ourselves isolated from another? That, you know, I don't share who I am with you. I don't allow you to share who you are with me. And we're all just kind of living in this isolation. So in some ways, you know, I say this somewhat tongue in cheek, but it's finally we get to see what we've been doing to each other all of these years, with the masks and with the quarantine. I think we're still isolating each other. Social media, you know, it promises communication, it promises connectivity, but it never delivers. And so I think these are still the means by which we are finding ourselves in isolation from one another. And I think that's a way of making us barren, that our lives are not fruitful as they ought to be. That's my little spin. You can disagree with me if you want. All right. So this whole idea, so this story set by Luke at the beginning of his account of public ministry shows that it is possible to reject the kingdom of God and thereby shut oneself away from the amazing blessings that it brings. Unbelief is the choice to opt out, and Jesus apparently respects that choice. The Lord will not force his healing love on anyone. And so there's a number of times in the scriptures, as we read down here, that he'll say, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. Or the flip side of that coin, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief, right? So faith is what has made them well, or their lack of faith, their unbelief has been the obstacle from allowing God to do great works. And so ultimately, this is what hell is. So hell, defined by the church, is the state of definitive, right? So we can do it intermittently while here on earth, but hell is the definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed. God predestines no one to go to hell. For this, a willful turning away from God, i.e. immortal sin, is necessary, and persistence in it until the end. Cardinal Ratzinger writes, the depths we call hell, man can only give to himself. Indeed, we must put it more pointedly. Hell consists in man's being unwilling to receive anything and his desire to be self-sufficient. It is the expression of enclosure in one's own being alone. And so just as throughout scripture, Christ couldn't do many mighty works because they had excluded him. They had pushed him away. They had built walls, not allowing him to perform his miracles. Ultimately, carried to the end, that's hell, that we have shut him out by our free choice from being a part of our life. Correct. So with death, our decisions become definitive. So it's not as if I die and then at some point in the future, you know, we get a second chance. That's what our life is for. I haven't heard about it recently, but there was a teaching at one time, and then it kind of arose again a couple of years ago about universalism, that eventually, you know, even the devil is going to be saved, and even those who are in hell will eventually be given a second chance and will kind of be forgiven and repent. But no, with death, the decision becomes definitive. And so those who have rejected him throughout their entire lives and even do so at the moment of death, like, that's it. That's the one path. There's no turning around on that path at some point later.
It doesn't give people a shame.
Mm-hmm.
Is he ever surprised by what Greek or something does?
Is he ever surprised by what somebody does? I'd like to think no, that he does know all things. But once again, you know, he's giving every chance. I mean, it baffles our minds because I don't know what it's like to be outside of time. You know, God does, we don't. So everything for us happens in time. But even though God knows what's happening, he's not determining what's happening. So in some sense, he's seeing it as it happens, but he just sees all things in a single moment. So it's not as if, it's not as if he's written a story and we're trying to figure it out. He's seeing the story as it's being written. He's just seeing it from outside of time so that everything happens in a single moment. So we're still totally free. We're still, you know, agents in our own story. And so maybe with this, there's two kind of principles in our Catholic faith. One is ex opere operato. The other is ex opere operantis. Ex opere operato is what God does. We know that the sacraments are always efficacious. We know that it's always his body, blood, soul, and divinity. We know that the water washes away sins. We know that the oil brings the anointing of the Spirit. We know that all of the sacraments and all of God's works are powerful and efficacious. That's the ex opere operato. But to what degree are they effective depends on us. That's the ex opere operantis. That's what we bring to the party. Is my heart open to receiving the abundance of graces that God wants to give? Am I going to confession? Am I, you know, in a state of mortal sin? Am I confused? Am I like distracted or lacking focus? You know, what are, am I unforgiving of the people who have harmed me? What are the obstacles that I am putting in the way so that the fullness of God's graces can't flow into my heart and into my life and into my circumstances? And so it takes two to tango. So the ex opere operato is God's part of the tango. And we know that he always shows up to the dance. Our part of that tango is the ex opere operantis. How much am I allowing God's graces to be effective in my life, determining on, you know, how much am I living, how much am I living in accord with his will? Follow me? So, you know, are we preparing ourselves well for receiving the sacraments? Obviously, confirmations many years ago, but for confession, for mass, you know, am I availing myself of the fullness that God wants to give? And again, we can reject the graces. Our faith can allow for them to be fruitful in our lives, or our unbelief can end up rejecting them and making them completely, you know, innocuous, completely impotent. And we see that. We see that in Capernaum, he was very effective. In Nazareth, he was not. Nazareth was his own hometown. All right. So maybe getting back to your early statement. So Jesus draws large and excited crowds everywhere he goes. His miracles, of course, have a lot to do with this, but they are not the entire reason for his magnetic effect on people. Jesus also teaches everywhere he goes. That there must have been, maybe this is somewhat addressing what you had said earlier, that there must have been a desire already planted in the hearts of the people in order for him to be so attractive in their lives. Meaning that, I think we talked about this early on, like, were they searching? Were they looking? Was there some kind of unsettledness or unhappiness in their life, thinking like, there's got to be something better than this? And then when they see him, they say, that's it. That's the one I've been waiting for. This is the invitation I've been longing for. Was this something more to which I always knew I was being called? That even if I'm happy in my life, happy in my marriage, happy in my job, happy in all the circumstances, I know that I am meant and made for something more. And when he comes and offers that invitation, that longing in my heart finds its fulfillment in him. So that it might be what we call, going back to your CCD days, there's actual grace and prevenient grace. Do those words make any sense? No, some what's one head nod. So prevenient is the word means like that it comes before. So prevenient grace is what God has given to us almost by the back door to make our hearts kind of receptive to whatever comes next. So prevenient grace might be that little kick in the pants that says you need to get to confession, or you need to go to mass, or you need to reach out to that person. Prevenient grace is what comes before in order to ready the soil so that when I say, ah, I'm going to go to confession, now I'm going to receive actual grace. So one is kind of pushing from the back door, then the actual grace is what's going to enter through the front door. That's the one that is actually going to be given when we do the good deed, when we go to receive the sacrament, when we're much more kind of cognizant of what's happening. So was there prevenient grace in all of these disciples that's already tilling the soil so that when Christ comes to sow the seed, they're already responsive to what he wants to give. So grace is already at work, even though it's invisible, even though it's unnoticed by the people.
Thinking of those apostles, and now they're filled with this feeling of going to follow the magnetism. And but what happens at home? The wife, the kids.
Yeah.
If you just left them.
Yeah. And we probably won't have time to get down to it, but that's the later part is what does Jesus say? Is, you know, unless you hate mother and father, husband and wife, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And so, yeah, for some of them, we know that at least Peter had a mother-in-law, whether he was a widower or not. We can assume that, I guess, he was married at the time. It's like, yeah, they had to leave everything behind. And that is the invitation to discipleship is, are we willing to leave our nets behind or have our nets entrapped us? You know, are we willing to leave these things behind in order to follow Christ as our, our kind of primary purpose for living? That's the challenge. That's the call to discipleship. You know, and he'll go on, talks about parables. Maybe we'll get into that. Hopefully we'll get down. So one of the ways by which, you know, Jesus teaches, one of the ways by which he tries to reveal the kingdom of God is through parables. One of the properties of a symbol is that it cannot be reduced to just one clear and simple meaning. And this is true also of the parables that he uses. So a parable is a story that is applicable to the lives of the locals, right? He uses parables about fishing. He uses parables about farming. He uses parables about, you know, neighbors and, you know, just neighbors knocking on your door at all hours of the night. A parable is also a living story that continues to reveal new aspects over time and demands interpretation. So the parables that he gives us, we can revisit them year after year after year, and they have new application in our lives because the parable might present itself with something new, but the circumstances in my life might actually allow it to speak to a different reality that I am experiencing at this moment. So we can go back to the parables again and again and again, and they can always bear new fruit. It's as if there's something alive in them, something that continues to provide. And then lastly, a parable respects man's freedom by veiling the truth, by veiling the truth's certainty. So we can dismiss parables. I can reduce a parable to just a nice, cute story about farming. Or if I want to engage my freedom, that parable can come alive in a new way. So Jesus could have come just outright. He could have come outright and said something, but he presents it in a parable such that if I want to dismiss it, I can. And if I want to dive deeper and dig deeper, I can. So he allows us a sense of freedom of as to whether we are going to dig deeper or whether we're just going to turn and walk away. So the Lord's respect for our freedom is inviolable. It's always present, even when it's presenting the truth. He always answers questions with questions. He never answers directly. He never gives a clear, concise response to the inquiries of others, because he always wants to maintain freedom. If he came out and just revealed his glory, then everybody's going to fall down and worship. But if he comes and presents it in veiled ways, well, now I have a choice to make. Am I going to believe him? Am I going to follow him? Or am I going to turn and walk away? Basically, God's true parable is Jesus himself, his person, who in the sign of humanity hides and at the same time reveals his divinity. In this manner, God does not force us to believe in him, but attracts us to him with the truth and goodness of his incarnate son. Love, in fact, always respects freedom. And so this is true in the parables. It is true in Christ himself, that I can reject him or I can follow him. I always remain free. All right, so getting down to discipleship. So this is kind of addressing your point. That Jesus's method is always to call and train leaders. And so my question to you all is, does God need you? Some no's, some yeses. Right. So does God need you? And the answer is, well, you're both right. So does God need you in an absolute sense? And the answer is no, Right? God doesn't need anything. He could come and deliver his message much more efficiently, much more clearly, much more without error than any of us could do, right? So in an absolute sense, no, God does not need you. But because he has chosen to include the cooperation of his people, in that sense, he does need you. He needs you in order to achieve that goal of having the participation of his people in proclaiming the good news. So in that sense, he does need you. We've talked about a grandmother who includes her grandchildren in making cookies because she has desired to spend that time with them and to empower them and to teach them. Not the most efficient or cleanest way, but she has chosen to need her grandchildren, just like God has chosen to need us in proclaiming the gospel. And we see him doing this throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. God has always called forth intermediaries, these people, the prophets, the apostles, the disciples, the teachers. He has always invited others to participate in this proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the kingdom. So in that sense, he does need you. One of the scripture passages that I always like is John chapter 3, where he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, the Holy Spirit blows where it wills. You do not know where it comes from, and you do not know where it goes. And so this is true of wind. Like, how do you know that the wind is blowing or where it's blowing? Can you see the wind? You can't really hear the wind on its own. You can feel it when you're standing in the way, right? You can see it when it's blowing a tree. The same is true of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that the Holy Spirit is acting? It's because I can see him acting. Right? I can see him acting in you. I can see which way the wind is blowing because I see the way that you're moving or the way you're speaking or the way you are ministering. Now I can see the Holy Spirit at work. Otherwise, I couldn't. And so I get why people so often say it, but I don't agree with it. Well, I just have to get out of the way and let God work. I say, no. You need to get in the way because that's the only way that God is choosing to work. And that's the only way that I can see him working is that if you're in the way swaying in response to God's movements. Now I know where the Spirit is coming from and where he is going, because I can see you as that tree blowing in the wind.
Dust in the wind.
So the thing that sounds like Noah back in John 14:20, we're basically paraphrasing the last part of the verse. He's just speaking, I have been the Father, honors in me, and then afraid to apostles, you are in me, and I am a mute. Mm-hmm. Okay. The thing I don't quite get, he's saying that when I really don't get. So I can understand that we don't get it, but that's already a reality, is what you're saying.
So God is in us.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes, so God is in us.
Well, that double work part.
Mm-hmm.
This is the one that the meditate on well, is that I could be no more closer to God than I am that right now. So like God's not distant. And the only exception I pick out, if I receive the Eucharist, then at that time I would be closer.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So, I mean, Augustine says that God is more inward to me than my inmost self. So yes, I mean, there is, as long as I am in a kind of a state of sanctifying grace, that yes, God is always present to me, more present to me than I am present to myself. But yet in the sacrament of the Eucharist, there is a substantial presence. I'm now consuming him. And so even the mechanics of receiving communion, it reminds me that, oh, that's right. God is a part of me. And just like the food that I'm eating, he's becoming more and more a part of me. He's comprising my bones and my muscles and my hairs and my sinews. Like this is how close he is to me. So, number one, Eucharist is a sacrament of sacraments, but it is his substantial presence entering into us. And it also serves the function of reminding me just how close he is. Because I can think of it in somewhat abstract terms. Oh, yeah, well, God is everywhere. You know what I mean? He's that light bulb. He's in that chair. Oh, yeah, and he's in me too. But what does that really mean? But when I'm consuming him as my food, I recognize, like, I couldn't even do this if he wasn't there. Right? Just like I couldn't do this if I didn't eat and I didn't have any muscles or ligaments, then I couldn't do this. Well, I can't do the least action if God is not present within me acting in me. So it triggers just thoughts of just how intimate is our union, just how present he is right there. So yes, I mean, there is a sense that he is always there, but the Eucharist helps, I mean, again, it's a substantial presence in us, but it also serves as a reminder of his presence there and just how he nourishes and vivifies us.
Must be one.
You have to ask his heart, right? Why is he in your heart? You know, you did it.
I mean, yes. I mean, we can't reject him. So yet we do have to say yes. We do have to assent to his presence within us because he's not going to be an unwelcomed guest. So I can reject him and kick him out of my life. And so our worthy reception of the Eucharist is, I guess, renewing that invitation to have him, dwell within. So I mean, every time I go and I say amen, what I'm saying amen to is that this is an invitation for Christ to enter into my life, to become one with me and me with him, that he can, again, nourish me and give me life, revitalize me. All right, that's 12 o'clock. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.